Amen. Brother Todd Holzdorf said when he was leaving this morning that he may not be back tonight. He was starting to feel the effects that the rest were. Pray for them. I don't see them. And so if you would, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we left off last week. We ended over in the OCC. That was a fun service. Been a while since we've been over there, so that was kind of fun. But we ended just at the moment where Daniel was ready to go and talk with the king, and he steps up and Arioch brings him in. And he ends there with verse number 27, we'll pick it up there and get the context. And he says, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And so he's about to give it to him, and we'll start reading here in verse 31 again in just a moment. But Daniel's kind of setting up and he's like, it's not right. We ended with, you know, it's not about me. It's not because I'm wise. It's not because I'm anybody special. It's not because I'm amazing. God revealed this because he wants you to know this, Nebuchadnezzar. This is particular that he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know what's about to happen. What's about to befall him, his kingdom, and then the ensuing kingdoms. And ultimately, we'll look at it in a little bit, but ultimately the times of the Gentiles and what God is going to do through these Gentile kingdoms. You know, it's amazing. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. We go all the way back, right? Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes ahead and tells him how he's going to make him into a great nation, and he's going to be great and do all these things. And he gives him the everlasting covenant. But what I love is God doesn't just dismiss the Gentiles. Now, granted, this is in a time where Israel is rejected, kind of. They're in trouble. They're being, you know, chastened by God right here. And he sets up the times of the Gentiles. But he didn't leave off the Gentiles entirely. He didn't walk away from all of his creation. He holds on to them and he wants them. And so he does care about the rest of the nations. Now, we watch it all go to judgment. We watch how it all happens. But he does know how history will unfold, not just with the nation of Israel, but he's concerned with mankind as a whole. And that's what we find, and he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know these things, and he's going to take it all the way, as we mentioned last time, to the latter days, the end times, all the way out to ultimately virtually the end of history. In fact, this entire prophecy will go through the millennial reign, and so we know this is going to cover the dealings with the Gentiles. Now, people go, well, this doesn't have, you know, the Jews. It doesn't have all these the church age things. It doesn't have this and that. Right. But those are all, you got to remember, you're looking back at something and the church age was a mystery hidden from the ages. So God didn't put it in here. We also talked about it last time with him revealing secrets and him being in charge of times and seasons and God moving things. Well, he allows man to make some choices. So the times and the seasons are very different if mankind goes along with what God wants them to do, or if they just go ahead and take their own course. And so you have all these factors. So God sets this up, though, and he shows Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to start looking at this vision that is keeping up King Nebuchadnezzar, and he can't sleep, and he wants to know what's going on. So let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll start looking at some things this evening. I don't know that I'll finish all of this because it's a lot. So we'll see how far we get. Father, we thank you for the night and we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you we can open it up and look at its pages. We can be excited about knowing what's going on in the world, that you've already seen everything and you know everything. And we don't have to worry that it's out of control or out of your control at least. And Father, I pray you would just bless your Word tonight. Give us wisdom as we look at it. As we read it, as we study it, help us to see some things maybe that, Lord, we've never noticed before, some things we need to be reminded of. I pray that you'd just strengthen and help us through your Word and through your might. Father, bless the night tonight. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts in verse number 31, and he says, "Thou, O King, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we know here in just a minute, verse 36, he's going to get the interpretation. Verse 36 all the way down to verse 45 is going to give the answer to what's going on. But I'm going to first, I want to look at what the actual dream was. What did Nebuchadnezzar get to see? And then we'll get to the interpretation. So the dream itself starts off, and it's a great image that he sees. It's a great image. Now, that's great probably in size. In scope, it's also great. Because he's going to see to the latter days. He's going to see to the end time. So it's great in magnitude of what he's going to see. This is not a small thing that God's revealing to him. But it's also probably he's standing before an image, and this image is probably pretty big. He's getting to see it. And as he sees this great image, he also notices that it's excellent, whose brightness was excellent, there in verse 31. So it seems like it's beautiful. It's probably breathtaking, both in the scope and in the design. I mean, this is God's probably, I mean, he's revealing it, so he's probably got it, and it's probably pretty amazing to see. I mean, it's gold and silver and brass and iron and down to the iron and the clay, but it's probably a magnificent thing that he's seeing. I don't think God made just an ugly statue here for him to see. It's probably rather gorgeous. But either way, it was bright and excellent, and it stood before thee. Now, this is standing before Nebuchadnezzar. So what you want to make note of in this is that God is very personal to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him personally. This is for him to see. God didn't give this vision to Daniel for Daniel to see it. He gave it to Nebuchadnezzar first so Nebuchadnezzar would see it. Daniel gets to see it so that he can tell Nebuchadnezzar what's going on. But it wasn't, the vision he gets isn't because Daniel needed it, it's because Nebuchadnezzar needed it. Right. Now, I'm saying that because there's this, God will show you some things that maybe you won't understand, that you may need somebody else to tell you what's going on with it. You may need some other input, you may need some other counsel, you may need something else to show it to you, but that doesn't. It was given to me if I'm the one who helped you. It was given to you for a reason. So you hold on to those things. Because sometimes somebody else has already seen those things and they've gotten some light on that and they've gotten some understanding on it, but you haven't yet. And if you need to know that answer and you ask the question so that you can get the answer, it's probably because God wanted to show you something. Don't miss out on the fact that God's showing you something. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, this is for Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason it's for Nebuchadnezzar, look over at Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. The Lord speaking to Jeremiah, verse number 6. He says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." The Lord calls him that, right? This is one of those spots where he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. "And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him and his son's son, until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine," and so on. And he goes through. He's talking about how great Babylon's going to be. He says Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to come in and he's going to take over Israel. He's going to take the land. He's going to do it. It's going to go to him. It's going to go to his son. And it's going to go to his son's son. Then it's going to be done. That's ultimately what he's saying. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to have a timetable. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that. He's talking to Jeremiah here. He doesn't realize eventually his kingdom's going to end. Now, we all can think that ultimately the kingdom, but nobody ever really thinks that. We know it's possible. Oh, it's possible. Everybody, you know, confess. But in our brain, we're like, no, it's lasting forever, right? We got power and we've got might and we've got, right? Isn't the answer, I mean, let's face it. I'm not trying to be terrible right here. But do we really think any empire, any great nation thought that it would ever fall? I mean, did Great Britain really think the colonists could cast them off? No, of course not. Does America think that it could ever fall? Well, no, of course, but you and I look around now and we're like, well, maybe. Maybe, but only if you're paying attention to the fact of how bad morally we've gone.
That's right.
The rest of the world thinks, no, we're fine and we're just going to join up with everybody and it's going to be great. Now, we'll get there later, but so how long is he going to get? Well, Jeremiah chapter 25 told us how long it'll be. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." He says Babylon's got 70 years. I'm going to let him take Israel. For 70 years, they can have it, and they're going to run the show, and then they're done. I'm going to judge them for taking my people. Which is kind of weird, you know, because the Lord's like, he's my servant, going ahead and taking care of Israel. Yeah, but the problem is, he brought them into chasing them, but whom, you know, you bless or you curse. And God's going to go ahead and judge them for doing it. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. You say, why is it 70 years? Why is it 70 years? Well, it's 70 years because they broke the law. So 70 years, Leviticus chapter 26. Said, I know some of this. Yeah, but some other people don't know some of this. So we're catching some people up on some history right here. This is definitely not taught in school, all right? Nobody even knows who Nebuchadnezzar is in school anymore, probably, all right? Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 31. The Lord is giving this passage in the law of, if you do this, I'm going to do this, right? That's kind of the way the passage is going, if you know it. If you don't know it, you can see it. Just look up a little bit. If ye, then I will, all right? You know, those kind of things. And so you get down to verse 31. He says, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries onto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it." His statement is basically, hey, if you don't go ahead and give the year of Jubilee, if you don't go ahead and give the Sabbath every 7 years, they're supposed to give it, let it lay fallow and not do anything. The Lord's going to provide for 2 years and go ahead and do all those things. If they don't do that, then God's going to have to bring judgment, wipe them and pull them out of the land, and go ahead and let everybody else have it and let it just sit there. And then eventually he'll go ahead and let them back in so that they can go ahead and pay attention. Say, what happened? Well, 2 Chronicles happened. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. God, amazingly to nobody, probably should be, comes through on what he said he was going to do. God says, this is what I'm going to do. If you don't go ahead and do what I told you to do in the law and how you're supposed to take care of the ground and how you're supposed to deal with your crops, and if you won't trust me on that seventh year to let it lay fallow so that I can go ahead and bless you and take care of you for 2 years, then you know what you're going to do? I'm going to take you out and you're going to have to let it lay fallow for all the years you missed. And because God is so long-suffering, he lets it go for a while. And you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20. He says, And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. 70 years, there it goes. And so they're going to be in captivity. They're going to be taken out of that land 70 years, and they're going to be under Babylon's control until the Persians come in and take it, and it's all set up, and it's all written down, and it's all ready to go before Nebuchadnezzar ever took it. God said that's how it's going to go. And so now what he wants to do is he wants to let Nebuchadnezzar know that Nebuchadnezzar, you got a certain amount of time, and then it's no longer going to be Babylon. In fact, he is so good, he's going to say, hey, just when Babylon's done, we're going to move on, and I'm going to tell you everybody who's coming after you and how it's going to work. And so here we go. Back to Daniel chapter 2. Everybody okay so far? Good. Not going too fast yet. All right. I'm trying to go quick, but not fast. All right. I don't want to slow us up any. But Daniel 2. So he says, it stood before thee in verse 31, and the form thereof was terrible. Now that doesn't mean, you know, terrible like gross and awful. That was just, it was dreadful. It's scary. Why? Because he's looking out and now he's seeing this image. And not even understanding it, he's about to see what's about to happen to it. And to watch what happens to this is a scary thing. Now, we know in a moment, I'm gonna say it this way. We know in a moment, if you've never read Daniel chapter 2, I guess you wouldn't know. But if you have, Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. Now, I can't prove this. But I wonder if he didn't look up and see his own face up on that statue. I mean, he is that head of gold. And it bears an image. And so my guess would be that it would be his face that he's looking up at. He's looking at a statue ultimately of what he would look at as himself. And what befalls it, literally falling, that's a terrible idea right there. This is a nightmare practically for him. And so it's a terrible thing. And then he says in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his breasts and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And so you see the image. Now the image is a man. It's the image of a human being, a human man. It's what it looks like in appearance, but it's odd because it's made out of all these different components. So even though it has the different components, it's all one man. We can't forget that part of the prophecy. It's not well, you know, the kingdom of this and the kingdom of this and the kingdom of, and that they're all separate. No, they're all connected. There's something going in between all of them. It's kind of like, I talked about it this morning. The devil likes to copy things. The body of Christ is one unit. And it's many members, but it's one body. It's supposed to work together, right? And we're supposed to be members in particular of that body. We're supposed to work together and operate together. But although we're all individual, we're all connected through Jesus Christ. This image, although it's separate, ultimately kingdoms that it's going to represent and work its way out to, is still one unit operating together. There's something tied to all of it to bring it all together. That's what he's trying to show. That it's not just Babylon is going to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece is going to take that over, and I know I'm getting ahead, but those things, just because those things are true, those are not separate entities because they're all linked by this one idea that they're all together. So we can't lose sight of that. We can go ahead and cover history all we want to and see the back history and see how it goes, but if we forget that this is all one structure that he's dealing with, that starts at Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to miss what he's trying to get to at the end. Because it all flows together. Different parts, but one man standing there. And you have the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and the iron mixed with clay. Gold is a picture of deity. It's a picture of wealth and power. And that's what he's picturing. And we'll kind of look more at that here in a little bit. But silver throughout the scriptures is a picture of redemption. It's the price of redemption and salvation. If you want more references on this, just ask Pastor Legault. He'll pull them all up. Brass is judgment. The brazen altars and the way that they did. It's judgment. It's attached to that all throughout the Bible. Iron is servitude and bondage, labor and work. The children of Israel, we'll cover that later, but the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and he calls Egypt the iron furnace, the furnace of iron. That's where they go. Iron, bondage. Iron and clay get mixed. Well, clay is a picture of man. That's easy. Man has made the dust of the earth. Job references it. We'll look at some of those references here in a little bit. But Job references us being as clay. The Lord references it all the time. The potter and the clay. And we're the clay and he's the potter and so on. That's man. We're clay. So when he gets there, it's going to be this servitude and bondage and labors all combining with mankind and how it's all going to come together and work together and form what ultimately this kingdom is trying to become. And we'll get into the interpretation when we get down to verse 36, but we're not there yet, so we're not going to talk about that. So verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Now, there is zero conjecture about this stone. I mean, if you don't know what this stone is, I don't really know what to do for you. All right, I mean, we're going to, you know, let hold your spot right here. Just grab Matthew chapter 21. I'm not even going to try to, like, breeze past what this is. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That's Jesus, right? I mean, we'll cover more verses on it later, but that stone's Jesus. It's not hard to figure out. And if you fall on him, you're broken. That's humility. And that's trusting him, coming to him. And then, but if he falls on you, that's this image he's going to fall on. And what happens to it is it gets ground, ultimately broken in pieces, ground to powder, and blown away like the chaff. That's what he's talking, he's referencing back to parts of this prophecy in Daniel. So back to Daniel 2. Yes, I am purposely paying attention to the clock. You say, why? Because if I don't, I'll just keep going. And I don't want to do that to everybody, all right? Some people do have to work in the morning, all right? Daniel chapter 2, though, he says, I already referenced part of it, but he says, it smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Now, it hits the bottom of the statue. It hits the feet. Notice it didn't take out the head. It didn't take out the chest. It hit it in the feet. It's destroying from the bottom up. He's going to destroy it there, because ultimately when he destroys it there, odd thing about this image is it's very top heavy. The weights of these things, the specific gravities of each of these, decreases from top to bottom. And so when he breaks the bottom, the whole thing comes crumbling down because it can't hold. It is not designed to go ahead and stand because it becomes inferior as time goes on. In fact, he uses that word a little bit later in the passage that the next kingdom that follows is inferior. That's down there in verse number 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So everything from the top to bottom, this is great for mankind. You ready? As time goes on, we don't get better. We're not building a kingdom and making it and so that God can come back and he'll just walk in and it'll already be peace and ready to go for him. Everything's falling apart and dying. Mankind is not getting better and better. We may have more technology, but we're not better. We certainly are not a moral people that are so much greater and more enlightened than our predecessors. Honestly, simpler times probably simplified the fact that you and I don't have to have wicked lives. Made it easier. Sin became much more available as time has gone on. I don't think sin has gotten more wicked. I think availability to sin has opened up. It's a lot easier to get to it. I don't use that. I'm going to get off a little bit. We're going to get off just a hair, all right? Sin is no worse today than it ever was. But we also shouldn't joke ourselves into going, well, you know, we don't have anything harder than anybody else. No, it's more available to us. That's the only thing that makes it harder. It's not that it's more tempting, because sin's always been tempting. Sin needs three things. For you to go ahead and sin, you need to be tempted to do it. If you're not tempted, it's not going to happen. And then you need availability. You need to be available and free and clear and have an opportunity to do it. And you have to also, you know, have the drive to say no, not lose the drive to say no to it. It's not costing me enough, so I can go ahead and do it. Those are the three. If you can eliminate those, then you don't ever get any problems. But since we're all tempted, we got to work on one of the other ones, all right? Don't make it so that you can be available to do it. There's a reason that we tell people, you know, don't be alone at different times with other people. Don't leave openings at different times. You can close a lot of doors by just simply making it so that the availability, you're not free. You're not alone to be able to do whatever it is you were doing. You can go ahead and fix a whole lot by just having people around. Amen. Just all there is. Anyways, that was extra. That wasn't in any of these notes, guaranteed. But we'll get to verse 36. The interpretation. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now I'm going to stop right there real quick. Daniel again. He says, all right, here's the dream. And he makes it very plain. This is the dream that you had, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't stop and say, no, it's not. He says, this is the dream. And then he says, and I will tell thee. Nope. You know who he's still giving credit to? God and his three buddies. The guys who were praying with him, he goes, no, we got the interpretation. He's still going, don't leave my buddies behind. They're with me on this. And that's so admirable of Daniel, because we already saw it. Arioch brings him in and says, I found the guy. And he didn't find anybody. Daniel came and found him. He didn't find anybody to get him an answer. Daniel came and said, hey, I got an answer. Let's go. And Arioch walks in and says, hey, king, I found somebody. No, you didn't. You didn't find anything. You're taking credit. You know what Daniel does? Doesn't take any credit. He's pushing it off. And he says, we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now I'm going to pause right there. We'll go through these one by one probably. But he's going to go ahead and he's going to talk about now the times of the Gentiles. Look, hold yourself here just for a moment. We're going to look at one verse over in Luke. Luke chapter 21. I referenced this earlier, but I want to give you the verse because I'm doing a little more teaching than preaching. Which is why I got to slip in those little preaching times right there. Luke chapter 21. Verse number 24. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so that's what he's given. He's given them the interpretation to the times of the Gentiles. What's going to happen when the Gentiles are running and Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles? That means Israel's not in their land. They're not the ones running it. They're not the ones that are in control of it. They don't have it as their own. It's been taken from them, and now here they are. And we get back to Daniel 2, and he says, thou, O king, art a king of kings. Now, the Bible's real particular about words. So every once in a while, you get this wonderful, a king of kings. Not to be confused with the king of kings. But the comparative is noteworthy that he called him this. Now he puts him at the top and he says, you're the head. He makes it really plain. I like when God's doing an interpretation of what he's trying to get across to us and he's super plain. And he just says, thou art that head. How do you say that? Thou art this head of gold. Nice and easy. Nebuchadnezzar, that head, that's you. Okay, we can work with that. We know what that means. And he says, that's you. Now notice, he makes the comparative between the head and Nebuchadnezzar, and he made the same title in usage as in King of Kings. Now I'm not making it the same, because Jesus is the King of Kings. So that puts Nebuchadnezzar way under him. But that because Jesus Christ is the head here. Right? So I talked about it earlier. He's talking about a body. He's talking about one body and one working. And so he's making that comparative, and he purposely put that phrasing right there, but he made sure you understood this is not the same as Jesus. He's a king of kings. So he's making that comparative, and he's making it to Babylon. Now, Babylon was an absolute monarchy. You'll know that you'll notice this is different than the other kingdoms that'll be listed. When Nebuchadnezzar is making a proclamation, he doesn't have to run it through anybody else. There's no councils. There's no other people that he's got to go ahead and work with. There's no anybody. You know, if he makes a decree, he wants to change the decree, he just changes it. Because otherwise, everybody's about to die. And so if he wants to, he can change the decrees. Find out Medes and the Persians can't do that. He's got all sorts of other issues. The king, when he says it, it's done, it's over with. That king has absolute power in Babylon. That's how it works. By the way, that goes to tell you this, all other kingdoms are inferior. Now, I know we cast off a monarchy to become Americans. But when the king is right and the king is in power, an absolute monarchy is the way to go. So I don't agree with that. Well, then you disagree with God. Because isn't God the King of Kings? And when he's the absolute monarch, I don't think you should rise up. I think he's going to be right. So an absolute monarchy is supposed to be the best thing. And he's trying to show that. The wealth and the power and the status points, of course, to the head of gold. But there's something different about this kingdom and the way that it's getting set up than when the King of Kings is going to be here. Well, it falls under Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's something spiritual that's going to go along with this. And we know it's tied to mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth in Revelation chapter 17. I'm not going to cover all that today. You're welcome. And so what you're going to have is this image is going to link and he's going to keep coming and he's still here. Remember, this image is not finished because we haven't gotten to the toes. In our day, we're still not out to the toes, getting crushed and destroyed. We're waiting for that. We're going to be gone. We're going to join up for the crushing. But anyways, this head of gold, and what he's going to bring through is Babylon is going to come through. It all started with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The power and the might, you say, what's going to stay around with Babylon? Monarchy. Somebody's going to come into rule. And he's going to come into power. And he's going to lead and rule the world. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. All the kings of the earth, he's the King of Kings. At this day right here, that is what he was. As far as humanly speaking goes, he's the king over all the earth. Here he is. He's got it. Yeah, we'll get there. Don't get ahead of me, preacher. And so he rules and he reigns over the kings of the earth. That's what he's trying to do. That's the picture we get right from the get-go on what this image is about to be. Now he's a King of Kings, and we know he's trying to replace the King of Kings. As far as the spirit and the dwelling and the age, that's what he's going for. And that's why wheresoever the children of men dwell and the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, all these things, they are all under his rule. That's why later when God humbles him, he makes sure he understands you're as low as the beasts of the field that I put you over in comparison to me. That's what he's trying to prove later. We'll get there. Not today. We'll get there. And then he says in verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Then he doesn't even talk about it. You like that? I think this one's an odd one just because he doesn't really talk about it. Now it's we understand what it is because we follow history, and it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Look over at Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar's the king now. In verse 1, he's made the feast and so on, and he's bringing in all the things that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. As you keep reading down, you get the right. None of the wise men and the astrologers could go ahead and figure out the handwriting that's on the wall, right? And so they get a hold of a guy that they haven't talked to in a while. This fella Daniel shows up again. Verse 25, you get the writing. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Chapter 5, verse 26, this is the inscription of the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. There he is. And sure enough, they get taken. And the Medes and the Persians come in. And they go ahead and rule. Darius comes in and the Medes and the Persians come in. And away it goes. And so the breast and the arms are the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. You got the two halves of the kingdom coming together. The two arms, Media and Persia, coming together. And they are ruling now. They have taken over. But they're inferior. They're not as good. They're not as powerful. They're not as mighty as it was when Nebuchadnezzar had it. And so they're silver instead. The kingdom of Media Persia was a hereditary aristocracy. You find it when you get over into Esther and you get reading about how things are supposed to work, and here later in Daniel and how it works in the kingdom. They don't have absolute power the same way. There's these people who are governing pieces and doing these different things, and they can't just change their mind whenever they want to, and they can't just, the king can do whatever he wants to. Not there. He's got to deal with certain things and certain people, and it slows down the process of what he wants to do and those kind of things. You see it all through the book of Esther, especially. And so it's not the same. It becomes inferior. It's not the same power and might and majesty of what Nebuchadnezzar had there in Babylon. And so you say, what does he reference here? Well, he's referencing redemption, right? The idea of redemption. That's what silver represents, salvation in the Bible. So what's he trying to show here? Well, isn't this the time when Israel gets saved? Esther, right? They get saved from their enemies. They get protected and saved there. This is also the same time they're going to get sent back to the land. Ezra, Nehemiah are going to start doing. Zerubbabel, all the pieces are going to start coming together for them to go back home and to build up and move back and call back to Jerusalem. This is all going to be during the Medes and the Persians. Israel's going to be protected a little bit now and taken care of. And all of that's incorporated, but that's not all that you find in this vein that goes along with it. Silver is also an oddity in the Bible because it's almost always currency. What we pay, what we do, and how we do all those things, all our commerce. During Media Persia, this is one of the first kingdoms that started to work out a trade route within its own kingdom. It's also the one that tried to work out commerce, worked out a postal system, worked out all these different pieces. Why? So that everything could work together within the kingdom. Sound familiar? Just get everything to work together. It's all the same. Let's just get it all to work together. So what's the holdover from Media Persia? The way they did commerce. The workings are still there. The idea, even the way we do it here. You say, oh, our money's backed by gold. But we used to have silver certificates, right? Some of our stuff was backed by silver. You still get some of those. Silver is still related to currency in our day. It's more readily accessible than gold, and it's easier to, you know, and those kind of things. And so they'd use it. And it's still what we would use. We can still use that today. And so all these pieces come together. And so probably we're looking at, what are we going to take? They also divided into provinces and they took taxes. All part of commerce. How can we figure this out? And how can we get census done? And how can we take care of all? It's all about how does this thing run? How does it work? And that's what they get. That's what they get into. And so this image just keeps rolling. You get to verse 39, another third kingdom of brass. Oh, that's what I forgot to mention. You notice that silver doesn't get mentioned in verse 39. Isn't that weird? Say, what does that mean? I have no idea. But it's the only one he doesn't repeat. I don't know why he doesn't, but if you figure that out, you let me know. I'll add it to my notes. I swear. We'll get it in. But I don't know why he doesn't repeat it outside of maybe. The closest I can come up with in my brain is that he did not like the idea of equating it to the idea of redemption, because truly the Lord is their redeemer and the Medes and the Persians didn't actually redeem them and save them. So I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. If you got anything better than that, I'll take it. Because he immediately goes, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule all over all the earth. Brass comes in. Now we know what that is, and I'm not going to run a million references on this, but we know the next kingdom to come is Alexander the Great and the kingdom of Greece. Greece comes in, and they come in with might and power, and they rule over the earth. Now, what is amazing about him is that he comes in military force. Brass is judgment. Comes in with power and force and might. He is a military. He is a military aristocracy. He comes in with power and might, but his government's awful weak. As far as governments go, it's just force. Just, you're going to do whatever, and we're going to, if you don't stay in line and you rise up, we'll kill you. But that's about it. There's not a whole lot of everything else with it. Swift judgment and swift destruction. It's brutality, it's military conquest, it's all those things. Alexander the Great was not known as a good man, but he was known as a powerful man. Coming in with power and his armies, and he was going to conquer. And he rules, he just doesn't rule for very long, and we get to the later prophecies, and we find out that his reign becomes weakened, and then he dies, and he has nobody left to leave it to, and all the things, and we'll get to that eventually. But I think it's not so much the military force and the idea, and maybe a little bit, the idea that, you know, you don't go along with everything else and you're beheaded. That'd be a pretty good equation out to the final kingdom. But maybe it's more the philosophies and the philosophers that were there. Greece is known for its philosophies and, you know, Plato and Aristotle and all these guys and coming through, and they're great thinkers and all the things. But their philosophies were very humanistic theologies. Their thoughts on all these things and the philosophies that they would put out are very man-based, very thought-provoking, but ultimately they're not godly. If that's where you get your, that's why he warned about philosophies. Paul warns about them all the time. That's why he's at Mars Hill and he's disputing all these philosophies, and all these great philosophers are sitting around and they're talking about all these things, and all they did was talk and theorize. And well, that's today. Those philosophies have carried through all of the time up to now. We're still dealing with humanistic weird theology and ideologies and philosophies that these folks have, their concepts of who God would be, their concepts of how the mind works and how man works and how we can possibly reach to these things. That's all part of it. And it's all humanism. The idea that man must matter. It's all about that. And so more than likely, that is, you say, what is that all about? That's all about judging. How you judge and how you view the world. And that carries its way through. Then you get to the legs. He says in verse number 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now we hit iron. Now he's got something to say. Right? He's pretty much skimmed over. He kind of laid out, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. And then he skimmed over the other two. And then he gets to iron and he's like, now iron. And he makes it a point to go ahead and talk about these two legs of iron. That's a picture out, of course, to Rome, the Roman Empire. We know the Roman Empire greatly studied, talked about. The Lord, of course, was within that kingdom. You look around and the Roman centurions, that's what Paul likens us to, the soldiers and the military force. So we're usually pretty familiar with the idea of Rome. Rome, iron fist, strength and power. But they were what we would deem an elective monarchy. They had, right, the election, and that's where we get our idea of a republic and all the things that we do. That's all brought through from Rome. Caesar and then the senators and all the things and power of the people and the representatives of the people have to show up and have all these things. We need a voice. But remember that iron is bondage. I referenced it earlier, Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 4. The iron furnace of Egypt is where God brings them out of. He brings Israel out of the bondage that was in Egypt, and he calls it the iron furnace. Genesis chapter 15, we won't run all these. I'll give you the references. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 to 17. God's telling Abraham, hey, you're going to go and your people, Israel's going to go into bondage. They're going to go into Egypt, into the house of bondage, and they'll serve there for 400 years. That's what they're going to do. He tells them exactly that's how it's going to go. They go into bondage. In Exodus chapter 2, what happens? Well, they cry out in their bondage for a deliverer. Verse 23, they're in their bondage. That's the picture. Iron furnace. Egypt. Okay, there it is. So what happens? The people of Rome were not free people. They were in a sense, but they weren't. They were in bondage. You realize we live in a world today where the closest thing to that type of a society would have been here. But if you can rest and twist the laws and go ahead and make the changes you want to make, you'll become in bondage to it. Well, we're just going to make you safer. Well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go ahead and make these changes here so that we can help you. Isn't that what all of the idea of what government would try to do today would be, to go ahead and reach out to the people and do something for them to protect them and help them? So we're going to take your guns so we can protect you. Wait, what? Our governor would love to go ahead and have you turn off all your lights at night and not leave anything on, because she wouldn't want you to waste any power. So let me take your guns and turn off your lights. And by the way, defund all the police agencies. Just to help you out. Say, what is that? That's bondage is what that is. Say, you're talking about the... No, I'm saying that's exactly what that is. You can't tell me that's not what that is. If you have no lights and no way to defend yourself and nobody to come to defend you, you're in bondage. And it's not a safe bondage. The trouble we have in this world right now and in our nation right now is, if you strip the laws down from what it should be, you remove the Constitution, or you change the Constitution that's designed to protect, you know what you'll get? You'll get a land that's in bondage. More laws do not make freedom. More laws create bondage. Now, laws are there to provide freedom until your freedom is taken from you, because the laws that are supposed to protect you now become the laws that enslave you. Now, I'm not trying to get all political, but that's what you find in Rome. You find that when you strip away actual freedom to go ahead and replace it with, oh, let's go ahead and protect everybody. Laws were not designed necessarily to protect. The enforcement of laws will bring protection. Laws were designed to go ahead and make it so that nobody does anything they shouldn't do to infringe upon my rights to do what I should do. The trouble with government that overreaches itself goes ahead and enslaves its people. That's Rome. There's a reason that you and I live in a world today that was tested to find out what laws and what relations and what you can get away with when you tell everybody they can't go anywhere or do anything. Just a test run. Where? In the freest country in the world. Why? Because you can't have Rome if there's freedom. So you're getting a little too political. Okay. But that's what we're seeing. If you don't think that spirit and that drive is around, well then, I think you're crazy. Because Laodicea is designed to be the rights of the people and the power to the people and go ahead and let the people speak and speak their mind. That's the church age we're in. And the people go, oh, I want these things. And they say, well, we'll do it for your security. It's always your best interests. Let's go ahead and if you do this, we can go. And you know what we'll do? We'll incentivize it. Because it's all about me. Be careful. That's all I'm trying to say. Be careful. Try not to get too far in, but that's Rome. The spirit is, let's act like the people have power so that we can rule over the people. But there's another leg. There's two legs to Rome. And the other leg is a spiritual one. It's not just the idea of laws and governing and how we govern and how we manipulate so that we can have people enslaved still, but make them think that they're free. It's to go ahead and say, hey, you know what we'll do? We'll go ahead and let them think that they're working in a religion that could get them somewhere, and instead just enslave them to the bondage of that religion. You're going to get talking about religion tonight. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church. I've already covered this. This brings you right back from Babylon to Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Revelation chapter 17, I've talked about this. I make no bones about it. It is fine with me. That is the Roman Catholic Church. That's the drive. That's seven hills, that's all the things, that's purple and scarlet, that's drunken with the blood of the martyrs and the saints, and all the things. Go ahead and read it. Revelation 17, you go ahead, and if you don't believe it, then go ahead and read it again and actually learn history. Those two legs are coming down, and you say, well, you know, Rome physical is not around. Yeah, but it's living. It's living. And that's still that spirit of that drive of people, me, and me first. And what do I have to say? And don't you all have to listen to me? And don't I have rights? And don't I have all these things and privileges? And entitlement, that's still here. But then you also have the other side of, hey, the Roman Catholic Church is still here. And if you don't think that has power still, why do you think the Pope is making the proclamations he is making? God doesn't hear the prayers of warmongers. Are you kidding me? He's a man of war. And when he picks a fight, he goes ahead and finishes it.
say, oh, you're just one of those Trump supporters. No, I'm just saying, don't say that God's not going to hear the prayers of somebody who's at war. That's not Bible. David, a man after his own heart that I talked about this morning, he was a man of war. That's why God wouldn't let him build the temple. Now, he may not let you build a temple if you're a man of war, but he'll let you go to war and he'll hear what you have to say about it. Say, oh, well, yeah, but he's defending Israel, so I'll at least give him that. He's at least fighting with Israel and helping them out, so I'll take that. And, yeah, you know, that area of Babylon's kind of over there. Say, what's happening? I think all that stuff is alive and well. It's still here. So, well, there's this pause, you know. Rome fell, and then what happened? Well, the Lord was waiting. We looked at it last time with the times and the seasons and the idea that God can manipulate the times and the seasons and His timing is different than everybody else's timing. And if Acts chapter 7, they go ahead and accept what Stephen was preaching and they accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah that they slayed and they go ahead and kill the heifer and they do all the things they're supposed to do and they get everything, they can roll right back in. And Rome was in power. And then we'd have been rolling on this timetable right here in Daniel, but they didn't. So God says, I'll wait to finish up the statue for you. And since he waited, and it's 7:20, sounds like a good time that we'll wait to finish up the statue. I think this is a good plan. We're going to see some really weird stuff next time if you don't know what's coming. There's some weird stuff, and I'm going to talk about a lot of weird stuff. So next week, we got Brother Stiles, though. So he is planning on doing all day, but we'll see how he's feeling. His doctor told him to slow up a bit. But I'm not even going to do an invitation tonight. You say, that's crazy. Yeah, I did a bunch of preaching, but I mostly did teaching. All right, so... if your brain is still functional, you can stand and walk out here in just a moment. If not, take a minute and have a breath, and then we'll keep going next time. Don't forget about sign-up sheet for VBS. Don't forget about all that stuff. But I'm going to have a word of prayer, and we'll have a good night. I hope you enjoyed that, and it kind of reminded you. Some of you, it's just reminders, and you're kind of putting some pieces back together so you can be refreshed on these things. And some of you have never heard this before, and then others... you're kind of picking up some extra pieces maybe along the way. So I hope this has been enjoyable at least so far. So Father, we thank you for the night, and I thank you, Lord. You're a good God. You're wonderful. Lord, you are going to save us right out of this world. Father, you saved us for all of eternity when we trusted you, and you're going to save us out of this place and take us home and change this vile body and give us one fashion like to your incorruptible, undefiled body. Father, we pray that'd be tonight. We get to go home and see our Savior. But Lord, until then, I do pray you'd help us to stand strong and stand faithful in a wicked and perverse day. And Lord, I pray you'd bless us, protect us, keep us safe as we go. I thank you for all you do for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good night. God bless.